First, a little commercial. I mentioned, your sister, Madame, mentioned last night about the labyrinth. And labyrinths are okay, but I'm not sure they take you anywhere. Now, I would suggest that that we actually have a better pattern. And so we're going to give out right now for every guy here a book that we use sometimes, the Diocese of Albany, and I've used a number of times on retreats in other parts of the United States. It's something I put together a couple years ago called The Stations of the Resurrection. I suppose most of you are familiar with the Stations of the Cross, which are in our diocese very, very popular, and actually one of the things that attract people to come to church during Lent. But it seemed to me that we kind of ended on Good Friday, and we didn't know what to do after that. So I took selections from the Bible and from the American Book of Common Prayer and put together a series of stations that draw on our Lord's resurrection appearances from Easter Day forward. And so I brought a set for everybody here, and my original thought had been if the weather was nice, we could go outside and do them maybe on Sunday morning. If the weather's not so nice, maybe somebody can devise a way we could do them inside the building. But I'll leave that to better engineering minds than mine. However, these are right here, and if someone would like to help distribute them. And they actually begin where the Stations of the Cross end. They end with the burial of Jesus. And these begin on the Great Sabbath, that intervening time between Good Friday and Easter morning. But I think as you pray through them, and all the collects here are all taken from the prayer book, and the scripture readings are taken from the New English Standard Version of the Bible, which we're quite keen on in Albany. Huh? You have to draw your own. That's why the page is blank on the other side. Right. And you don't have to read them now, but I think you'll find them something that will be devotionally solid and something that you can go back to long after the retreat is over to see how God continues to work through our lives in power of the risen Jesus. Okay, great. Great. We're strong on lost sheep here. Every one of us has been one at one time or another, so. And I thought last night when I came in, and I looked around this morning, it certainly reminds me of the typical Anglican church, where you have to come very early to get the back pew. And which made me then think about, how do you tell the difference between a sacristy in a... In a Roman Catholic Church, a United Church, and an Anglican Church. Well, it's very simple. In the United Church, there's a sacristy, there's a picture of Jesus. And in the Catholic sacristy, there's a picture of the Pope. And in the Anglican sacristy, there is a full-length mirror. So that actually, I heard that as a joke some years ago, but it's actually turned out to be quite accurate. So whoever devised it had traveled around a bit. Okay, today is also, you know, yesterday being All Saints Day, today is All Souls Day. And in the Canadian Prayer Book and most Anglican Prayer Books today, we commemorate those who didn't make it to the top of the page for All Saints Day, but those who are important in our lives. And so I'd like to begin by our just taking a moment to thank God for all those people who came before us, who went before us, and particularly those who spoke to us of Jesus. Whether it was our grandfathers or our uncles or our moms, whoever it was who spoke to us of Jesus, Lord, we thank you for them. And we ask that having opened to them the gates of larger life, they may advance more and more in your service, that they may go from strength to strength by the working of your Holy Spirit, that our life on earth is not ended but merely changed. And we ask you, Jesus, to let us so emulate those holy men and women who have gone before us, that we may show that same faith, that same virtue, by which they served you here on earth, that when our days are ended, we may be numbered in the company of all thy saints. And we ask this for your tender mercy's sake. Amen. Great song we sang, How Deep the Father's Love, one that has skyrocketed around the world. I think that it merits some looking at about God as our Father. You know, we routinely, at least until secularization really hit, the Our Father would be prayed in the most common of circumstances. It was not uncommon for a town government or a village board to begin its meeting by praying together the Lord's Prayer. It is not uncommon in parts of the United States, certainly, for an AA meeting to end with the praying of the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer was perceived by many people as sort of a universal prayer. And so until prayer was banned in public schools in the United States by action of the Supreme Court, the Lord's Prayer would have been the normative way to begin every school day, praying the Lord's Prayer and reading from the Scriptures. But if we actually look at the Lord's Prayer, we find that it, in fact, is different than most prayers. In fact, it is a specifically Christian prayer. Jews in the whole Old Testament have a very limited use of Father. Very limited. And when it does occur, it's in a very kind of formal way. Muslims, you know, you're familiar with the 99 names of God in Islam. It's interesting that among the 99 names of God, the word Father does not appear. Interestingly, also, among the 99 names of God in Islam, love does not appear. Two really key ingredients in a spiritual life. You see, the word Father is not just generic, it is relational. And John, in the first chapter of the Gospel, defines the nature of that relationship. We don't just all sort of amorphously become sons of God. To all who received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. God is our Father because Jesus is our brother. That's our in. It's not just that we have this sort of amorphous, generic birth certificate that says, I am a son of God or I am a daughter of God. But in fact, the fact that we are brothers of Jesus enables us to have this relationship with the Father. We're all born creatures of God, certainly, but the relationship in Christ is what makes us his children. You know, and John later writes in his first epistle, see what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. Early Christians perceived that they had a different relationship than all the peoples around them. It was even different than the relationship that the Jews had. There was a degree of intimacy. There was a unity between the Father and the Son, and that intimacy and that unity was now being extended to the children of God. The Old Testament used this formal manner of address, but Jesus, speaking in Aramaic, uses the word for daddy, Abba. And the interesting thing is, when we look at the Scriptures, we see that the Aramaic word Abba is carried over and used in the Greek text. So the Gospel writers saw that this way that Jesus spoke to his Father was worth taking it across a linguistic and a cultural barrier. And you think, well, when would Jesus have first used Abba? It dawned on me when I was thinking about this that probably the first place he used Abba was in the carpenter shop with St. Joseph, his foster father. You think about the high duty and responsibility that Joseph has. I often think of Joseph as the unsung hero of the Christmas story. You know, we see all the paintings and everything right down to postage stamps of the Madonna and Child. But St. Joseph sort of makes a cameo appearance. He does his duty, protects him, he gets him to Egypt. He educates Jesus, he teaches him a trade. He comes to Nazareth, and by the baptism of Jesus in the River Jordan, Joseph is completely missing from all the reports. Presumably he died sometime before Jesus began his public ministry. But Joseph had the awesome duty to represent fatherhood to the human Jesus. That is an amazing vocation. Because we know, and I'll talk about this in a minute, when we represent our own fatherhood, how well or poorly we do. And so Joseph had that task, and Jesus would have called him first Abba in the carpenter shop at Nazareth. And then as Jesus came to a greater understanding of who he was really called as the Messiah and Lord, that he in fact is God incarnate, when he began to relate to his heavenly Father, he used the same simple word that he'd used in the carpenter shop in Nazareth. It's an amazing thing when you think about this. In the Gospels, Jesus never addresses God by any title other than Father. You know, we are afflicted with people who cannot stand the word. And they are constantly trying to give us new terms to describe God our Father. But the truth is, Father is the word that does it. And our Father, in fact, is the prayer of the new and eternal covenant, which is addressed to the source and the origin of the Holy Trinity, God the Father. You know, in that relationship, you know, Paul reminds us that Jesus himself is not only the Son of the Father, he is the firstborn of all of us from the dead. So it goes back to this relationship that we have in Jesus. Now, Father is also a metaphor. We understand that. You know, we aren't saying that God the Father is a male. We all know this. If we were to consult the Articles of Religion, I don't know if the Articles of Religion are printed in the back of your book anymore or not. And I know they're frequently read during boring sermons. The first article reminds us that God is a pure spirit without body parts or passion. So nobody should be accusing us when we speak of God as our Father of saying that God is a male. We're saying no such thing. We understand it's a metaphor. But God the Father has many of the attributes of our human fathers. And the other great thing is that he lacks the limitations of our human fathers. Because God our Father will neither abandon us nor fail us. This is something we need to remind ourselves of and be reminded of on a regular basis, especially in those times when we let God down. We think sometimes because we've distanced ourselves from him that he's distanced himself from us, and that's not true. You know, as the bumper sticker said, if God seems far away, guess who moved? It's an accurate bumper sticker. I'm not into bumper sticker theology, but that one actually is pretty good. Now, one of the problems we have is that some people have bad memories of their male parent. That's true, both men and women. And, of course, their remedy of replacing the word father with just the generic God makes him anonymous. And we don't have an anonymous God. We have a God who is our Father who loves us intimately and in a never-failing manner. when we talk about, and I've seen churches that will, instead of using Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, will use Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier. Horrid. Absolutely horrid. Why? Because it doesn't describe a relational God who has revealed himself in the pages of the scriptures, but in fact only assigns functionality. Remember last night I talked about productivity? Well, this is sort of the flip side of functionality. It is simply the external dimension of God. God is more than a creator, redeemer, and sanctifier. He indeed is all those things, but those are functions of God. Those are not his nature. I mean, nobody ever goes in and just starts praying to these functional titles. We want to relate to God the way he's revealed himself to us. And so saying the force be with you will not do it. Now, I thought that was quite passe until I was in somebody's house just last month and I was leaving. This woman turned to me and she said, the force be with you. I was saying, holy cow, I thought that had all died out. I looked at her, I said, sweetheart, that is not going to do it. And if it's not God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, it's not going to be any vague force. Isaiah says, as a mother comforts your son, so will I comfort you. We're not afraid to ascribe to God other attributes. How can a mother forget her child? Even if she forgets, I will never forget you, the Lord says. And so, how would I have gathered you, Jesus says, as a hen gathers her children. So these forms of care and compassion are accurate, but we do not conclude from this that God is a chicken. And so we can conceive that God, in fact, has revealed himself as our Father. So Jesus never addresses God as mother. He never pairs mother/father. If you see those kind of prayers, tear them up. Note Israel. I think this is an important thing. The Israelites were the only Middle Eastern religion who did not have a female deity. All the other religions around there had a Mrs. God. And most of their mythology and most of the religion devolved around this whole thing of the fertility cult. And so you get this whole mixture of sex and religion, which is very powerful. Which is very powerful. If you read Israel's history, one of the recurrent problems, you see, is that some of the Canaanites are still around. And God told them to have nothing to do with the Canaanites, that they were a bad influence. And it was like the rotten apples about to ruin the whole barrel. And God told them to stay away from them. And they didn't do it. They didn't do it. And so they wound up with abominations. I mean, they had these so-called foundation sacrifices. You built a nice new house. Well, what did you do? You took your little baby and you killed him. And you offered him as a sacrifice and you buried him beneath the foundation stone so you'd have a nice home. You know, it's not exactly in Better Homes and Gardens, but it was part of the Canaanite shtick. And how did they draw the people to get involved in this really awful stuff? Well, they had their shrines up on the hills. You know, where it says in the Psalms, and I lift up to mine eyes to the hills, who will help me? Where will my help come from? Well, we mostly miss that when we read that psalm. Those things up on the hills were the Canaanite shrines. And what he's really saying is, if I lift up my attention toward the Canaanite shrine, who will help me? And then he answers, the real help for me is from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, not those places. But they were constantly having special liturgies up at the Canaanite shrines. And they were inviting those little Israelite boys to come on up and have an afternoon at the shrine. And I'm telling you, an afternoon at the shrine there wasn't like an afternoon up at St. Joseph's Oratory. The shrine there was temple prostitution, boys and girls. They had the whole thing together. And you can see those little Israeli boys saying, well, maybe I could just go up just this afternoon. And you know, it's like just one step leads to another. And so, as I said earlier, when you combine sex and religion, it is a powerful, powerful commodity. And that's what happened. That's what happened to the Israelites. They got caught up in this Canaanite idolatry. And they abandoned the God of Israel. Not only abandoned him, they took on practices that were, in fact, an abomination. So Israel's different. This is why Israel's God is differentiating. There's no Mrs. Yahweh. There's no Mrs. Yahweh. And so what do we have here then? We have Jesus connecting us with a God who is not part of a fertility cult or anything like that. And it becomes the central prayer of the new covenant. Abba, Daddy, Father. Jesus gives us the prayer of everyday relationship. The disciples say, Jesus, John taught his disciples how to pray. Will you teach us? When you pray, say, Abba, Daddy. Now, maybe they expected a more elaborate prayer. Maybe they expected something that would resonate with the temple prayers or the synagogue prayers. But Jesus takes them to the most basic prayer, which is the prayer of the heart, from ours to God our Father. The prayer of the disciple then becomes the one that gets embedded in early Christian worship. In fact, it's an interesting thing. You know, in the primitive church, they didn't have bring your friend to church Sunday. There was no such thing. Because when Christians worshiped, they actually shared part of their worship, were willing to allow people in choirs to a certain point. And then after that, it was a closed shop. Anybody here grow up Orthodox? Anybody grow up in the Orthodox Church? Okay, well, if you grow up in the Orthodox Church, you know that at one point in the liturgy, the deacon comes forward at the holy doors and he says, catechumens, get out. Catechumens, get out. And these are people studying to be Christians. Because in the primitive church, from the time that would be after the sermon, everything there was only for those who are already baptized, those who are already converted, those who are already believers. And so a pagan wandering in off the street would not have seen the holy mysteries. They would not have heard the Lord's Prayer prayed by the Christian assembly. And there were two times that Christians prayed the Lord's Prayer corporately. One was in the Eucharist, and one was at baptism, and those were both scenarios where outsiders were off limits. And so it was a prayer of believers. It wasn't something you found inscribed down to the town hall. It was, in fact, the in-house prayer of people who had come to understand that in Jesus they had acquired a new identity, a new relationship with Abba Father that transcended everything they had ever experienced before. It was called the Disciplina Arcani, the discipline of the secret. And so Christians did not share the inner part. In fact, in a lot of the churches, when you got baptized on Easter morning, you proceeded to receive your first Holy Communion. You had never seen this before. You hadn't gone to the rehearsal the night before to get it all straight, what was going to happen with the bishop or the priest. In fact, this was all new to you. What did they do? They gave you the Lord's body and blood and Holy Communion. And after that, they gave you some honey and some milk to remind you that you had entered the new land, the land of promise, the land of milk and honey. And it was only in retrospect that people realized what had happened to them when they were baptized and the bishop anointed them with holy chrism and laid his hands upon them and prayed down the Holy Spirit upon them and then nourished them with the body and blood of the Lord and then gave them the milk and honey. I mean, if you think about doing all this, you know, really in the dark, on Easter morning, can you imagine how dramatic this was? You came in, you took all, if you, you know, the guys, you know, men and women were baptized separately, you took all your clothes off, you faced the west and you renounced all the powers of darkness, they had you turn and face the east, and you affirmed your loyalty to Jesus Christ, you professed your faith in his saving love, and they took you down to the water and immersed you three times, or poured water over you three times. They did it both ways right from the beginning. And you came out and they put a white robe on you. You had been washed clean, the blood of the Lamb. And then they proceeded to anoint you and to lay hands on you and to give you your first Holy Communion. This was an amazing thing. This was you never forgot this. It was transformative. And so this thing was not shared with your local pagan and bring a pagan to church Sunday. You see how very differently we think. And so, but it was there that they first heard and prayed together the Lord's Prayer. Abba, Daddy, our Father, who art in heaven. In St. John Chrysostom in the Orthodox Church, you know, back in the 5th century, has as the introduction of praying the Lord's Prayer, and make us worthy that we may joyously and without presumption be made bold to invoke thee, our Father. I don't know if the hymn, Father, We Thank Thee, is in our repertoire here or not, but it's an old hymn. It's in the hymnal. Father, we thank thee who has planted thy holy name within our hearts. That's from a thing called the Didache, which was written around the year 90. It was probably written before the Bible itself was completed. And it was the prayer of the earliest Christians. And it talks about how the Father has done all this stuff for us in Jesus. And it's part of the devotional life and the prayer life of the primitive church. You know, over and over in the prayer book, we pray, Holy and Gracious Father, Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who of thy tender mercy didst give thine only Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer death upon the cross for our redemption. Over and over, we resort to God as our Father whenever we are anticipating what he's about to do in our lives. And so what we're, I think, having in our own time, actually, in complete contradistinction of the culture, and I'm talking about the culture within the church as well as outside the church, that there is this attempt to sort of turn God into this functionality of creator, redeemer, sanctifier, this sort of amorphous God, and deprive us of understanding him as our Father. And part of this reaction that's going on right now, this restoration, is that because, in fact, among evangelical Protestants and Catholics, the pietism has tended to be to the person of Jesus. I mean, Jesus is our buddy. And he is our hedge against the wrathful Father. Now, nobody wants to say that in a sermon. Nobody wants to say that in a Sunday school class. But in the back of our heads, we're thinking, it's a good thing that Jesus is at our side because we're less certain about God. This is how we were formed to think. And so what's happening is, as we have experienced the charismatic renewal and the working of the Holy Spirit, it's actually taken us right back to our relationship with God the Father. And so Jesus, who is our only mediator, has as his purpose to connect us to the Father. In that day, Jesus says, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth. The Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. And so Paul writes to the early Christians, the Galatians, the Romans, what does he say? That the Holy Spirit cries Abba from our hearts. That he, in fact, gives us this form of direct address to God. It is relational. We are the sons of the Father. We are not his slaves. We are not his employees. We are not rebels or his servants. We are the sons of Abba. But I think we need to actually work at interiorizing that. The purpose of the incarnation, of God becoming a man in the womb of Mary. We sang a song early on about being born of a virgin. Whenever you hear people say, well, that's really not very important, let me tell you, it's essential. The minute we watered down how God became a man, we watered down the whole point of revelation and God's intervention in our history. Jesus was born of a woman. in his divinity, he had no mother. And in his humanity, he had no father. This is essential to our conviction as Christians. If you hear somebody mumble on about the virgin birth isn't essential to Christianity, that's a lot of malarkey. It is. And Christians for 20 centuries have died for that truth. The purpose of the incarnation, God becoming a man, being born of a virgin, was to rebuild the bond between lost humanity and God our Father. And the purpose of Pentecost was to fill our hearts with the Father so that Father's love would be in us and we would cry out, Abba, Father. You know, at the very end of all the Gospels, you look at them, at the end of John's Gospel, Jesus appears to the disciples. What does he say to them? He begins by saying, peace be with you. And then he immediately begins, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. In other words, the beginning of the preaching of the gospel by ordinary people like you and me was not something that was an accident. It was a divine plan from all eternity. And it was accomplished by God the Holy Spirit causing Jesus to be conceived in the womb of Mary, to be born at Bethlehem, to die on Calvary, to rise from the dead, and to pour out the Holy Spirit. As the Father has sent me, so I send. This is a continuation of the original mission. It's not something new. It's eternal plan. When in Luke's Gospel, St. Luke records it in slightly different fashion. Luke says, quoting Jesus, behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. And so stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And in Mark's Gospel, the shortest of them all authority has been given to me. Baptize and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father. Matthew, make disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have taught you. And so it is the full meal deal. It is, in fact, the great blessing that we are called to this relationship with the Father. And because we all had fathers who were human, we all had fathers who failed us. Doesn't mean they failed us deliberately or intentionally or maliciously. Sometimes they died and they were off the scene. Sometimes they were sent away. They may have gone to war or to jail or to work. We don't know. Sometimes they were so busy supporting their families, they held down one or two or three jobs to put bread on the table. And so they weren't in the house with us in the evening. There's lots of ways that our fathers were not fully with us. Just the same as those of us who are fathers have not always been there for all our kids all the time. And this is the reality of our weak and human lives. But God the Father doesn't operate under these liabilities. And so we don't need to take the inadequacies that we have experienced and project them on God. What we ask God our Father to come and to heal these parts of our lives. And so I'm going to lead us in a prayer right now, asking God the Father to come, to touch whatever parts of our lives in the present or in the past. And Jesus can do this because, as Hebrew reminds us, he is the same yesterday and today and forever. God can come and touch our lives at the moment of our conception, right through to the very present moment. And so, Father, we ask you now by the power of the Holy Spirit to come into our lives. We invite you, Father, to come with all your healing love, to restore us according to your plan and purpose, to revive us by restoring us, to give us life by renewing us, by making us whole in healing us. We ask you, Lord, to go back to the very moment of our conception. If there was anything that was amiss, any kind of violence, any kind of discord, that you would pour your healing love into that moment. That you would heal us as we existed in our mother's wombs. That you would personally and immediately welcome our birth, our arrival in this world, knowing that in the year 2013 you would have assembled us with other men who were believers in your son Jesus. That even in that moment of our birth, you are already consecrating us for your purposes. We ask your Father to come with us in our childhood, to touch and to redeem and to heal any misfortune, injuries, hurts, disabilities, imperfections. We ask your Father to go with us in our adolescence, in our mistakes, in our sins, in our failures. We ask you to touch and to heal those moments. And insofar as we sinned against your will or your commandments, we ask you not only to forgive us, but enable us to forgive ourselves. We ask you to remind us, Father, that you do not hold these things against us because of Jesus, and that we should not hold them against ourselves. We ask you, Father, to touch our adult lives. Crowning those lives with your blessing, your mercy, your forgiveness. Until this very weekend, Lord, when you have collected us here, that you have on this weekend of All Saints and All Souls knit us together in one communion and fellowship in the mystical body of your Son, Jesus. And so, Father, we ask you to solidify this healing within us. And tomorrow, when we receive your Son's body and blood in Holy Communion, to seal it by the working of your Holy Spirit. That in you we may go from strength to strength and serve you with a fresh and new resolve, not in our strength, but in your power. And together we ask this of you in the words your Son taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, for our discussion question, I'd like every one of us to take a minute and to talk in our small groups of what it's like to really think about God as our loving Father and not just sort of an anonymous divine person. Father?
Why do you call me Father?
You told me you were a priest.
I am a priest. Where does the image of Father come into that?
Well, actually, in the earliest days, the priests were called Father, and it's not just among those of us in the apostolic succession. If you look at early colonial history in America, the Puritan fathers, the Puritan leaders were called Father. So apparently it's a term that surfaces regularly and systematically among Christians from the very beginning of our faith. that it's an indication of an office of trust and reflection of God our Father.
Then a person who's a non-Christian should not call him Father.
Well, in our society, people use it as a form. It's kind of like, you know, I might call the mayor Your Honor. Your Worship, right? Wrong country.
I have a doctor who's a Muslim. Mm-hmm. And he refuses to call me Father.
Interesting. Yes.
He says, I'm not a Christian, you're not my father.
And of course, in Islam, God is never called Father. It's a little clue as to how really different Christianity and Islam is. They're really very different. And it really is identified in something as simple as how we relate. Good question, Father. Thank you.
Yes? In Catholicism, they often refer to Mary as the Mother of God or Queen of the World. This disturbs me.
Yeah, this goes back to the very primitive church. The question of was Mary, there was a heresy called Arianism.
Yeah.
Came from a priest. And Arianism taught that Jesus was not equal to the Father. And one of the ways that this argument took form was over the question, was Mary simply the mother of Jesus, or was she the mother of God? And the Council of Ephesus determined she was called Theotokos, the Greek word for God-bearer, theos meaning God. And so she was called, in fact, Mother of God as the way of affirming that Jesus is truly God. The heresy of Arianism has never really gone away. And whenever it's questioned, of course, it dilutes his role as our Redeemer and our Savior, because he was able to do for us what no one could do precisely, because he was truly human and truly divine. And so to call Mary Mother of God is to affirm the complete, full divinity of Jesus in his absolute equality with the Father in terms of the Godhead. And so if a person disparages Mary as Mother of God, that's the first warning signal that Jesus is next on the list.
Kevin. Have you ever encountered a situation, I think you alluded to it in your presentation today. You might have encountered situations where a man or a woman would have had negative experiences with their father.
Mm.
And
lots.
Thus, that could a challenge for them, that could result in a challenge for them relationally.
It is a challenge. I had a friend that grew up in an orphanage. Mm-hmm. And you know, he never knew a father. Mm-hmm. Now, some people say, therefore, we need to axe the term father from our devotional language, mm-hmm, so he won't feel bad. Mm-hmm. Well, you know, I have a lot of things wrong in my life, but I don't ask people to alter the whole English language to accommodate my circumstances. But the other thing is that a person can actually come to appreciate God as the true Abba Father, who compensates for that guy who was a jerk or a dud or whatever, and fill that. I prayed with people to have their relationship with God, our eternal Father, restored. And it makes a tremendous difference in their lives. And so you might actually want to, I don't know if you pray together in the small groups, but if you want to, you could actually all pray together for God to deepen our understanding and our relationship with him as Father. Not just in the functionality of Creator, like he's kind of a manufacturer, but in fact the one who loves us so much, he sent his only Son.
And isn't that why immersing ourselves, really getting to know the Scriptures is so important? Because if we depend on our own personal experiences for what Father is, we're going to get it wrong for sure.
Sure. Yeah, you know, something has to be controlling. Something has to be controlling. If it's not the Scriptures, it's something else. And if it's not the Scriptures, that means the Scriptures are under whatever the something else is, which usually turns out to be us.
Yeah.
Okay.
I struggled with that term polymath, priest father, for a number of years, basically on one of the scripture readings where Jesus says that there is no father but the Father.
Heaven, right.
And so I researched it as best I could and got back to around the beginning or the end of the 14th century, where the Catholic Church, by that time, had acquired a lot of land and had a lot of people working for them, and they took on the term father, so in order for people to tithe to them, and it grew from there. And as the Anglican Church or the Father from the Catholic, they took that term with them, father. But I can't see calling a priest father. I would never do what I would call a reverend or can.
Sure. Yeah, part of that is, if you look at for example, the Egyptian fathers back in the 3rd, 4th century, they're already going by Abba, you know, Abba Yohan or whoever. And so it's probably 1,000 years earlier than the situation you alluded to. Interesting enough, in the Catholic Church, in English-speaking countries, the Roman Catholic priests who used the word father were almost always religious, Franciscans or Dominicans or Jesuits. The secular clergy went by Mr. And in the Anglican Church, originally it was mostly the priests who were in religious orders, Society of St. John the Evangelist, the Collie Fathers, who were originally called Father, and then the use spread. And as I mentioned, among the Puritans in the early colonies, their spiritual leaders were also called Father. There was a great awakening, in the 1800s. Actually probably began in Canada, to be truthful, near Niagara Falls, but it came over and it spread across New York State from Buffalo through Rochester heading east. And at that time, there were at least two guys known as Father Daniel Nash. One was an Episcopal priest, but the other one was a Presbyterian minister. And so that usage was much more widespread. It didn't connote Catholicism or anything particularly in that setting. Well, it depends where you are. Where I come from, they're called mother. They're called mother because what happened in the beginning was the priests were called father, and the woman was called Susie, which seemed kind of denigrated. So they're mostly called mother. Some places they're called pastor. I don't know what you use in Canada. I'm not sure. Maybe back to Susie. I don't know.
Well, we have a female priest, and she's the Reverend Dorothy.
She's the Reverend Dorothy, okay. It varies from place to place. There's not a uniform usage as far as I can tell.
You mentioned that in the Old Testament they didn't use the word father that much of God.
That's true. It was a more formal manner of it, yeah.
And I understand that one of the reasons for that is because they wanted to avoid sexual, in the sense that they, the nature religions that you refer to, had that.
Right.
They would talk about God as father.
As male, really.
In a biological sense.
Yeah.
And I wonder. I don't obviously dispute anything you said about the importance of calling God Father, but I wonder if when we do it, we don't run a danger of not really fully recognizing the transcendence of natural life, which the Old Testament people were guarding against, that we don't kind of bring him back into an all too human sense of the word.
Right. Well, that's why I quoted the first of the articles of religion.
Yeah.
He's without body, parts, or passions. Unlike, for example, Mormons, who believe that God the Father has a body and came down from heaven and had physical intercourse with the Blessed Virgin Mary. I mean, it's a very different way of thinking about God than we would be accustomed to. And this often comes as quite a surprise when people learn this. They believe that, they believe the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but they believe they are three different gods. And that only the Holy Spirit is without a body. So it's a much more complex thing. But you're right, the tendency to ascribe just human qualities to God always runs the danger of our remaking him in our image, which we can do in any dimension of God. We can, that's how we can say God approves of all this and this and this, because we've refashioned him in our thought pattern. Thank you.
Isn't there also the same tendency when we call priests father, which, as someone mentioned, Jesus said not to call humans in that regard?
Yeah, no man rabbi, right, teacher, yeah.
Then also so much disappointment oftentimes when the so-called father doesn't match up with the character of God in so many ways.
Well, you know, Hebrews says that the teachers will be judged more harshly. And you know, when I do these kind of retreats with priests, there's a add-on chapter. And it's true. Some people's sins cause more trouble than other people's sins. And they are a greater affront to the holiness of God. And I think that any of us who have been reading a newspaper the last 15 years are keenly aware of this. Is keenly aware of this. That the scandal, but you know, it's true. It's not limited to churches that call the priest father.
No, but it's a danger everywhere to lift up a pastor or.
It's a danger wherever we lift up, we exalt anybody.
Above the others. As
that's right. That's right. No, they aren't. They're sinners too. That's why I said last night about how I find it, you know, tougher to go to confession, than identifying I did this, I failed to do this. You know, it's one thing to say, oh, I'm generally sorry for my sins. It's another thing to be specifically sorry for stuff. And I think that the longer we are in the Christian life, I think it's tougher to admit that at this juncture I continue to fail. Sure. Yeah.
Can I get you to sort of approach the contradiction between openness and secrecy? You talked originally about the removal of the Lord's Prayer from school systems, etc., and how secret and special it was when it was secret. Is that the removal therefore a good thing, or is it?
The circumstances were such that in the early Christians, early on actually acquired a good reputation. Mm-hmm. Christians were perceived. I mean, the Emperor Julian the Apostate, who tried to crush Christianity and reinstate the old Roman religion, failed, and he said, the problem is they are kind even to people who do not belong to their group. So Christians, and so what we know is that some people would delight in the name of Christian even if they weren't. When I worked at the psychiatric hospital, I remember I was a good friend of the rabbi, and I was one day something about him came up. I was talking to somebody else, and she said, you know, he's just the greatest Christian ever, isn't he? And they meant it in the generic sense that we use the word Christian, meaning a good person. And so in the early church, the way that they actually determined who the real Christians were was to determine who was admitted to the Eucharist. And that actually became the hit list. And so Christians treated certain things as not worthy of pagan ears. You know, the idea of eating the Lord's body and blood, because it was done in secret, private, caused them to be described by their opponents as cannibals. Because they talked about loving one another, having brotherly love, they described them as being carnal. And so things about them that people didn't know, they just kind of used against them. Christians just kind of tightened the wagons, and this lasted until the end of the persecutions. Then it all changed, of course, after the time of Constantine.